We're going to look at chapter 7 of Jeremiah. This is one of the great passages in Scripture. Jeremiah's temple sermon, the temple sermon of Jeremiah. I entitled this study the personal nature of religion. Over against, you know, the institutional aspects of religion. Let's look at passage first. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own heart, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which has been called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, says the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. That's the basic sermon. There are other points he will make, as we shall notice as we go through the chapter. Jeremiah has been called by Gordon, you know, the rebel prophet. It's a pretty good term describing him, for he was always shocking the traditionalists. There have always been people, two kinds of religious people. Those who are orthodox, who trust their salvation to externals, whether to the teachings of others or the ritualistic acts, and then there are the heretics who believe that somehow God can be known in a personal, inward and vital experience of your own. There's always been these two kinds. And you can readily see where Jeremiah belongs. And you remember that when Jesus asked the disciples what people were saying about him, some people say you must be Jeremiah, because they realized how Jesus was putting the emphasis upon a personal faith relationship to God rather than upon externals. In Jeremiah's day, formalism was in its glory. What Jeremiah is going to do in this sermon is to show that every external in which they were placing their trust is going to be destroyed. That's what he will show in this sermon. Every external in which they trust is going to be destroyed. He no doubt, as he starts this sermon, is mimicking the Levitical choirs in their call to worship. Do not trust in these deceptive words, verse 4, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He is probably, you know, saying don't trust in these deceptive words. These are probably the words that they have been hearing. And the Levitical choir probably used this in their call to worship. Now, you won't get the import of what he's saying here until you realize that the word translated temple here and throughout the Old Testament really doesn't mean temple. It means a large palace, a large house. And if the king lives in it, we translate it palace, and if God lives in it, we translate it temple. but it really means the Lord's house. The house, the palace of the Lord. In other words, this is where God lives. The palace of the Lord, the palace of the Lord, the palace of the Lord. He is saying that these are deceptive words because they say this is God's house and God is living here. But he says these are lying words, deceptive words. This is God is not living here. This is not God's palace. What is it? It's a place where a bunch of robbers retreat. The den of robbers. That's what you, deceptive words, the house of the Lord. House of the Lord. We'll see signs sometimes in Baptist churches, you know, the Lord is, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. How do you know the Lord is there? Just because you dedicated to him, does that mean that he is there? Well, we Baptists believe, you know, that really there's such thing as holy buildings, they're holy people. And the nature of the congregation determines whether or not the building is sacred. The building is sanctified in the congregation. Does God stay there all the time in that sanctuary? If he doesn't stay there all the time in a special way, when does he arrive? The Lord, how do you know the Lord is there? And if he isn't there all the time, when does he come? Does the organist give him his cue the way you do the preachers, you know, the staff, and the choir? Does he come in on the coattails of the preacher? When does the Lord arrive in the service? How do you know he's there? Jeremiah says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, are these buildings, it's plural, these are plural. They're talking about the whole temple complex. The palace of the Lord, the palace of the Lord, the palace of the Lord are these buildings. Lying words. It's been a long while since God ever stayed there. Have another bunch living there now, a bunch of robbers. Now, the robber's den is not where the robber lives. Now, this is the point that he's making. The robber's den is not where the robber lives. The robber's den is the place he retreats to, you know, after he commits his crime. So these people have committed their crimes against man and God, and they retreat to the temple to escape the consequences of their sin. And they think just by going to church, making their offerings, offering their prayers, that they will escape the consequences of what they've done. Just a den of robbers. Well, the place you retreat to escape the consequences of what you do, you intend to make another foray against people, but meanwhile, you'll escape God's wrath by going to church, performing the rituals, and saying your prayers. Deceptive words and lying words. Everything in which they had placed their confidence is going away and going to be destroyed. So first of all, Jeremiah will say in his teachings, one by one, he takes the various things in which they placed their trust. The first thing in which they placed their trust, which is central in the temple, is the ark. The ark was the symbol of God's presence. Throughout the wilderness journeyings, the symbol of God's presence was the Ark of the Covenant. Which was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's why they thought that the temple was inviolate. The ark was there. In that ark, you know, at the beginning, whether they were still there or not, would be a matter of debate. But at the beginning, in the ark, they placed a sample of the manna, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the original Ten Commandments. Not the original, but the second original, after the Moses had broken the first one. Someone has called the Ark of the Covenant Israel's Museum of Supernatural History. In it they had these symbols of their past. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and you'll see what he thinks about that Ark. Jeremiah 3. Verse 16. 3:16. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again. He said, this ark in which you have placed so much of your confidence, not only you won't have it, you won't even miss it. Well, they couldn't understand how they could ever get along without that ark. But Jeremiah says, you'll get along without it. You'll have to learn to get along without it. And of course, when they rebuilt the temple in the time of Zerubbabel, they rebuilt all the furnishings of the temple except the ark. They did not rebuild the ark. Well, whatever happened to the ark? Well, Jeremiah says, you won't even miss it. They didn't even need it by the time they came back. But whatever happened to the ark? I was talking about this, and the man said, well, I know what happened to it. And he took me over to the book of Revelation where John sees the heavens open, and up there in the heaven he sees the ark. So he said what happened was that God took the ark and removed it and put it in heaven. Well, the poor guy just doesn't understand the difference between heaven and earth. Heaven is a spiritual place. You don't have material things in heaven. The ark up there in heaven, is that what John means? Well, of course not. What he means is that he sees up there the original of which the one on earth was just a copy. That's what he's talking about. He sees the original ark. And whatever he means by that, and the one on earth was a copy of it. We don't know what happened to it. Somebody may discover it one day. I doubt it, since Jeremiah says you won't even miss it. But Nebuchadnezzar probably melted it down, you know, for its gold. But nobody knows what happened to the ark. When the Romans conquered the Jews, of course, they had heard so much about the God of the Jews, and they came through that veil, you know, into the Holy of Holies, you know, expecting to find some great magnificent wealth there, you know, and all they found was empty space. Wasn't anything in that Holy of Holies at all. They did not rebuild the ark. They did not put it back in there. And Jeremiah says that's going to happen and that they won't even miss it. Second thing in which they trusted, of course, was the temple. Was the temple. And, of course, Jeremiah, all of his ministry, is going to run into some things that Isaiah had said about the inviolability of that temple. Well, let's turn to these passages in Isaiah because they're giving Jeremiah all kinds of trouble. Isaiah 31:5. These people know these passages well. Isaiah 31:5. The basic passage, though, is in 33, verses 17 through 20. Of course, scholars call that Isaiah's doctrine of inviolability, and there were people in Jeremiah's day who so took it also. But I don't see any reason why we have to make the same mistake the people made about it. Isaiah doesn't mean that that city can never fall. He is talking about a particular historical situation in which Sennacherib the Assyrian has challenged the power of the God of Israel. And Isaiah knows that he will never take the city because he has made it a test of the power of Israel's God, and that the city will never fall. And when he talks about the fact they will see Jerusalem in an invisible, an immovable tent, he's talking about the eternal city of God. He's talking about when God finally establishes the new Jerusalem, that it will never fall. Isaiah, no prophet of the Old Testament would ever have the idea that the city was inviolate, so holy that it could not fall, because God's presence is what made that city impossible to take. At any time God removes his presence, the temple, of course, could not be protected any longer. Isaiah is speaking about a specific historical situation. And you should know by now in interpreting prophecy that about the worst thing you can do is to take the counsel that a prophet makes about a particular situation and apply it universally. just like Isaiah in these same passages suggests that they should not have any kind of foreign entanglements, make no deals with other nations. And this has been the foundation of the American foreign policy throughout the centuries, that God told his people not to get involved with the affairs of other nations. As if America is the people of God, as if you can have a direct analogy between America and Israel, except for our sinfulness. That analogy is pretty good. But America, which until our time was the strongest nation in the world, until the present moment, potentially we still are, if we'll can assert our strength, but America as the strongest nation in the free world, we might put it now, to say that we have no responsibilities for relationships to other nations. Well, Israel was a small, struggling nation. She had nothing to gain with us getting entangled with foreign affairs, but we have responsibilities they don't have. You cannot just read the counsel given in a specific situation and say, take the same counsel. You go to the same God. You go to the same God for his counsel, but his counsel to us as to our procedure as the United States might be a counsel a bit different from what he gave Israel because we're in a different situation. But these people, you know, did just what scholars do today. They just took it to mean that Jerusalem couldn't fall in any kind of situation. And so they believed that as long as that temple was there, then that country was secure. And as long as there was a God in heaven, since he dwelt in that temple, the temple would stay. And before anybody could take that temple, they first of all must prove themselves stronger than Israel's God. And so they thought all they had to do was just know the temple was there and know that regardless of what happened, that God was going to protect them. And along comes Jeremiah then. And he says, I seem to remember back somewhere in the pages of history that we had another time when Israel had a sanctuary at Shiloh. And he said, what happened to Shiloh? He said, God dwelt there with the ark. The ark of his presence was there. And God dwelt at Shiloh, but Shiloh fell. In fact, this is one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives no account of the fall of Shiloh, but we know it's gone. And Jeremiah's reference just backs it up that they can't even find the place. The site is even vanished that they can identify. And yet God's ark was there. You recall the story of Eli and his sons, how they decided that best way to defeat the Philistines was to put the ark in the front of the army. And the Philistines saw the Israelites coming with the ark there in front of them, and they said, well, we are doomed. Said, their God is coming out in battle. But these Philistines turned out to be courageous men. You know, they said, we're doomed. We know we don't have a chance to win, but we believe so much in our freedom that we're going to fight to the last man. Quit ye like men, the Philistines said. And we're doomed, but we're not going to give up without trying. And much to their surprise, they captured the ark, which, of course, often happens when people think there's no chance but still fight, that they capture the ark, which, of course, Jeremiah is drawing from his past experience of Israel that there's nothing sacred about that ark, that it cannot be captured. It is still a symbol of God's presence, and it gives those Philistines no end of trouble after they capture it, but it was captured. It was taken. There was nothing sacred about it that kept it from being captured when God decided that he wasn't going to protect it anymore. You cannot have a superstitious trust in the sacred buildings and sacred furnishings. It just doesn't exist in the faith of the Bible. So the temple's going to fall, in which they placed their confidence. So these are lying words, Jeremiah said. But another thing is going to happen, though. Not only is a temple going to fall, look at verses 21 and 22 in Jeremiah 7, verses 21 and 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. In the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. This command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God. You shall be my people. He said, you trusting in your sacrifices? You think bringing your sacrifices to the temple will guarantee God's favor? Listen, when I gave the law at Sinai, I didn't give the law of sacrifice. Sacrifices are just something the priests have added later to try to enhance their power over the people. But God's never had anything to do with sacrifices. And that's what the Wellhausen School taught of all the strange things. You take that passage out of context, and that's what you get. I didn't command sacrifices. You just accumulated the sacrificial system on your own. Is that what Jeremiah meant? Well, hardly. When we read another passage, when Jeremiah is talking about the Jeremiah is talking about the future age, the ideal age to come, the messianic age. He sees sacrifice going on there. So evidently he didn't think God was unrelated to it. Look at Jeremiah, two passages. Jeremiah 17, 26, first. Jeremiah 17, 26. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, from the Negev, bring in burnt offerings and sacrifices, cereal offerings and frankincense, bring in thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you will not listen to me, so forth, bringing cereal offerings and sacrifices and thank offerings, he sees a place for this in the ideal future. Of course, that passes in prose, and some people think it's been added later, but it may be, but if it wasn't in the spirit of Jeremiah, I'm certain it wouldn't be in the Bible. Another passage, 33:18. If Jeremiah was opposed to this, I think he would have come back to haunt him from the dead, putting things in his book so contrary to what he believed. Jeremiah 33:18, verse 17 and 18 of 33. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn cereal offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So Jeremiah believes the sacrifice has its place, and that it has a divinely appointed place in the life of Israel. Well, what does he mean then in this passage? It sounds like that God didn't say anything about sacrifice at Sinai. And scholars who take this position just throw out everything that is said over in the book of Exodus and Leviticus about the sacrificial system, which is hardly what is meant here. There are several ways to do it. Let's try it this way, verse 21. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings. That he is saying on the first day, the day I brought them, on the first day when you arrived at Sinai out of Egypt, on that first day, I did not command concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I made the covenant of the heart with you. The covenant was made at Sinai on the first day. The covenant in which the Ten Commandments were given, the covenant in which God called upon Israel to obey him. This is the covenant found in chapter 19 of Exodus. Chapter 19, when the covenant is given, says nothing about sacrifice. It talks about obedience to God. And Jeremiah is saying, first things first, on the day that I brought you out of Egypt, when you arrived at Sinai, I talked to you about obedience. Later on at Sinai, God gave them the sacrificial system. But it was later. Jeremiah is here endorsing the priority of obedience. And that if you do not obey God, then all the sacrifices will be of no value. He is talking about the relative importance of sacrifice, like he's saying exactly the same thing that Samuel said when he said, to obey is better than sacrifice, rather than saying that sacrifice is not significant. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat flesh. He says, go ahead and enjoy your sacrifice. You enjoy them. You eat them. And you can have a great time at your feast. But don't think it means anything to God. The sacrifice is meaningless unless obedience and communion with God precedes it. So But sacrifice is gone. The temple's going to fall. They won't be able to sacrifice. And they just didn't understand how you can make your peace with God without bringing sacrifices. Now, there are Jews today who still want to restore the temple. And if they rebuild the temple, will want to reinstitute sacrifices again. But most of the Jews have no interest in this whatsoever. Most of the Jews would not even be interested in rebuilding the temple for that very purpose. That they have already come to the place where they feel that obedience is better than sacrifice, and that God really doesn't desire the sacrifice of animals. And most Jews would have no interest in this. But at that time, to think of worshiping God as a Jew without bringing animals to sacrifice, they just didn't see how worship could go on without that. The fourth thing in which they trusted, first was the ark, second the temple, the third was sacrifices, and the fourth thing in which they trusted was the nation itself. The nation Israel. In fact, this is what holds Jews together today. The only thing they have in common today is the fact that they're Jews. And most of the Jews in Israel today do not believe in God at all. They're agnostics. The one thing that holds them together is the Jewish people, the nation. Jeremiah says the nation is going into captivity. Notice chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore I will do to this house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and the place which I gave to you and your fathers as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. And that's a reference to captivity. Then 27 through 34 of this chapter. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is a nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set the abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built a high place of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, but it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of his people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. I will make to cease from the cities of Judah, from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. So the nation in which they have placed such trust is going down in utter defeat. It will just be a wasteland where their formerly had been a nation. Well, so this is what Jeremiah is saying. He is saying that every external in which they have placed their trust will be destroyed. For most Jews, this means the end of their faith. They just cannot see how the Jewish faith can survive without ark, temple, sacrifices, and nation. But Jeremiah will contend that when all these things are gone, you still haven't lost everything. You still have the only thing that matters. You have the relationship between a faith, between a man and his God. And from this, you can rebuild. From this, you can rebuild other externals to express that faith. Someone has said religion to its contemporaries has always seemed to be dying. Religion to its contemporaries has always seemed to be dying. Because the externals are going. And with the going of the externals, the average person thinks that's the end of the faith. The Jews of the first century, when the temple was destroyed, just didn't see how they were going to be able to make it. Without the temple, without sacrifice, without the priesthood. They didn't understand how in the world these new Jewish Christians could possibly endure, you know, without altars and sacrifices and temple. And yet, Christianity's gotten along pretty well without them. In the days of the Reformation, the Roman Catholics didn't understand how in the world that you could get along without the liturgy, you know, the church, and they said that these Protestants are going to just end up in hopeless disarray, because how can you have any kind of unity? How can you have any kind of faith without the confessional, without the Pope, without the Mass, or without all the trappings of the Catholic Church? And now the Protestant movement and the non-Catholic movement has become so strong that the Catholics have finally, at long last, had to recognize their existence. And the Reformation is finally taking place in the Catholic Church. They are having to make adjustments in their worship to what the non-Catholics have discovered in our own experience, that they are having to, at the very time that some Baptists are putting in Catholic types of liturgy, the Catholics have started singing the kind of songs that Baptists used to sing. People always thinking, though, that whenever certain externals begin to go, that the faith is dead. And that the church is dead, because no longer are you expressing this faith in the same way. Jeremiah is saying, when you get right down to the basic of a man's relationship to God, if you have the relationship of faith, then you can rebuild from that faith, because that's what really matters. That's what endures. What's left for the Jew, if you ask him, well, now, if you're going to lose the ark, if you're going to lose the temple, if you're going to lose sacrifices, if you're going to lose the nation, what's left? And the average person will say nothing. Jeremiah says everything is left. That really matters. A man's faith relationship to God. And from this you can rebuild. Well, what's going on? What's going on today, you know? We're having radical changes, you know, in the externals of the faith of Christians. And so many churches in the past generation, the service that was attended with the largest number of people was the Sunday night service. And now you're having trouble keeping the Sunday night service alive. We kept it alive by artificial respiration for a generation or two by having training union meeting, but now we have to give artificial respiration to training union, because the only reason they started it was to try to save the Sunday night service. They didn't really have the genius behind it that Sunday school has had. But even Sunday school, you know, is down, and most of Southern Baptist churches have fewer people in Sunday school. Does this mean that people love God less? Does it mean that the faith is dying and the churches are dead because they don't have people at Sunday night service? Well, it could mean this. But you see, every time an institution is dying out, if you don't put anything else in its place, then it is dying. But because the faith must find new forms of expression. And if people will not come to church on Sunday evening anymore, then you've got to find the time when they'll come to church. This is what amuses me and discourages me about so many of our churches. They just don't understand the dynamics of Christian worship. There are two types of churches that have a large attendance on Sunday night now. The first are the fundamentalists. They'll have good crowds every time they announce the service, because the pastor's the boss, and whatever he says, they do. If he told them to come to church at 3 o'clock in the morning, they'd all be there. Whatever he's told them to do, they do. They like the idea of being told, you know, by somebody, you know, everything they're supposed to do. And whenever the orders go out, then they're there. I mean, that takes care of that. But in a non-fundamentalist type of situation, the only churches I know that have a large Sunday night crowd are the ones that have two Sunday morning services. If you have a sanctuary that won't hold your morning crowd, and you have an early morning service, and then have another service, then your tithe on the morning crowd will give you a pretty decent crowd on Sunday night. Now, it looks like, you know, that you're really doing well. Anybody in a sense would know that that's the best way to do it, that it's far better to have two services Sunday morning forever and have a good Sunday night crowd than to build a huge sanctuary that'll hold that morning crowd and then be in despair at every other service that you have because you can't fill it. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Spend all that money in order to destroy yourself. It doesn't. It really doesn't make any sense. I just can't understand why people do this. I'll be in churches, you know. I was in a church not long ago. They had this early morning service. They had 11 o'clock service, and both services were full. And Sunday night, the church was full, people even standing up. And right beside it now, they were building this million-dollar sanctuary so they could take care of their congregation on Sunday morning. And I said to the pastor, I said, man, how can anybody be so stupid? I said, you don't know what you've got here. I said, you can just count it to be your doom the very Sunday you move into that new sanctuary. You've had it. He said, what are you talking about? I said, well, of course, the first Sunday you'll have it full. No question about that. But it won't be full Sunday night. And after several Sundays, it won't even be one-third full on Sunday night. And then people are going to start saying, I wonder why we don't have it full on Sunday night. Well, you know, if we really had a better preacher, we believe that we could get that crowd back on Sunday night if we just had a little better preacher. And they begin to figure on, well, maybe it's time for our pastor to leave. I said, I'll give you 6 months after you move in the sanctuary. Before 6 months, he was gone. I don't know why people do things like this. I'll go into a church where they've already done it, see. And so it's too late, you know, to do anything about it. And here they are, you know. The first thing that happens is that they can't get people on Sunday night. And before long, you know, people say, well, if this preacher isn't good enough to get them on Sunday night, he's not good enough for us to hear on Sunday morning. And first thing you know, they stop coming Sunday morning. And then by the time this next pastor gets out, everybody's already gone, so he has 200 or 300 people there on Sunday morning in a sanctuary that'll seat 1,000. And he'll say to me, now, what can I do about this? I said, well, you have several alternatives. Number one, start a thoroughgoing fundamentalist program. You got to do everything in it, though. You can't leave anything out. And if you do that, then you can fill it up. He said, well, I'm just not a fundamentalist. And I just don't like those kind of methods. I said, well, we'll just forget about that one. Now let's go on to number two. Number two, burn the church down. And build something that is what you need. He said, well, that's against my conscience. Can't do that. I said, all right. Number three, go in here and put the pews 6 inches farther apart and eliminate about 24 of them. And so the crowd you have will look like it's larger than it is, and people are going to say, well, looks like it. We've got a good preacher. We can tell our neighbors to come and hear him. Well, that's dishonest. You're not going to do that. Okay, now we've got the fourth alternative. The fourth alternative is to just stand here and watch it die. Well, now, why in the world would you want to get yourself into that kind of a situation? It's very easy not to do it. Just don't spend all that money building a new sanctuary. Go ahead and stay with the building that's functional. I would prefer holding two morning services forevermore to what happens when you build that new sanctuary. To the glory of God, you mean, but really so we can brag about our new sanctuary and how wonderful it is. It's for our glory and not God's glory. That no building, no program in your church is sacrosanct. It has value only as it expresses the true faith of the congregation. When it is no longer functional, It has lost its value. It is there simply as a function of the people of faith and what they're seeking to do in the work of God. That's the only value. In the externals of the faith, they express the faith. When they're no longer expressing the faith, then they're going to have to go, and something's going to have to come along that will take its place, that will express it. I do a lot of weekend Bible conferences, you know. We'll start on Friday night and go through Sunday, hour and a half, 2 hours, Friday night, Sunday, then Sunday school, worship, training union, church training, and worship at night. Well, of course, if you're trying to study the Bible, you know, seriously, it's an entirely different type of situation from what you have, you know, in a revival service. You've got a different situation, and you need different externals, you know, to accomplish it. What happens? Well, you go in there, and they put you in on Friday night into the sanctuary that holds 1,000, and you have 75 people. And you're supposed to have a teaching situation. There are plenty of rooms that seat 75 people. That's where you ought to be. But no, they're going to put you in a room where you're supposed to be doing something else. I don't understand it. You're supposed to be teaching, and we'll say, well, where is the chalkboard? Nobody knows where one is. They can't find any kind of projector. It's a teaching situation, but they're expecting you to preach, and they put you in a situation that was built for preaching and expect you to teach. Now, that's a marvelous thing about this room, you know, which we are meeting. It was built for a teaching situation. Yeah. The amphitheater type, you know, when you saw it. Well, isn't there a reason why churches can't be built in a similar way? And some people have no sense to do it now. They're building the sanctuaries where they may hold a lot of people, but everybody's close to the preacher. Why do they have to be a mile away? You know why? I didn't know why until I was in England. First time, and it was in London, and I saw this church in Trafalgar Square, St. Martin's in the Fields, and I said to myself, now that church is a model for the chapel here at Southern Seminary and so many of the sanctuaries being built by Southern Baptists. It's a Church of England type thing where nobody intends to listen to the preacher, where it's just built for masses and this kind of thing. Wasn't built for congregational preaching or for congregations to come to a worship service where preaching is featured. But the people came to America, and they remembered that great church, and they tried to build one just like it. They didn't have the same materials. Now, St. Martin's in the Fields is built out of stone, as you know. But that's why they have those large columns on it, because you have to have those huge columns to hold that stone up on the vestibule. But you don't need these large columns to hold up the wood that we have in our structures, but still it's got to be a large column because that's the way it was in the original church. So we had wood and brick, and well, they had stone, and so we used wood and brick. We at least made that adjustment to it. But it's not functional. Our chapel wasn't built for preaching. It was built because that's what a church is supposed to look like if you come from England. There's no point whatsoever in having any kind of a building that isn't functional. If it isn't carrying out the purposes of the congregation, if it isn't carrying out the faith, if it doesn't help you express your feelings about God, you've thrown your money away, no matter how impressive it may be to other people. And eventually, if you build them like that, they're going to be destroyed. They're going down. All over the mission field, we have these buildings put up by American money. Particularly, one man gave money to help all of these churches, you know, in foreign countries have sanctuaries like the ones we had in the Southern Baptist Convention. And in every one of those countries, these buildings are the greatest liabilities they have. And the little struggling churches that help people express how they really feel and where they are and their religious pilgrimage, these are the churches that are alive and vital and keeping our work going, that express how the people really feel about God. Jeremiah is saying these externals, regardless of how wonderful they are and beautiful they are, if they do not really express the basic faith of the people, are going to have to go. That doesn't mean the faith is going. It means the faith must find new externals that express how you really feel about God. And if you can just find these expressions that really express the true faith, then there'll be a permanence to these externals because they are a very expression of the faith itself. We'll go on.